in North Carolina and had a great time there. And then this past week we were at Falls Creek and we had just a tremendous week. It's always interesting what people tell you before you come up and preach and when they see you on Sunday morning. And Kathy Presley went and cooked with us this week and did a great job. And she came up this morning and she looked really tired and she said, "Okay, Ryan, make it good. I'm really sleepy." Right? And so I was just thinking about that because I'm pretty tired myself. So if at any point I see you starting to drift, if it's not making sense, I'm just going to start calling the names of people who kept me up all week. All right? And I'm going to start with Randy Presley. But I've got a list of others. But we did have a great week. We took about 65 people, adults and kids, for the week. We saw four of our young people come to know Christ, several others, some deep spiritual recommitments, and then many others making decisions. And we invite you back tonight to come and be a part of our share time as the students will share, and then we'll also kind of close and wind down our week. But we had a great time. Thank you for giving. Thank you for bringing the food to help us with our week. We're very appreciative that you were thinking of us while we were there. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about something that's very close to my heart. It's something that I believe in very strongly, pretty passionate about. And it's the idea of the church. All right, the church being what God has given us as His institution for us to carry out the Great Commission. And what it takes to be a church. And I've titled my message, and you'll see why in a minute, is "What in the World Am I Doing?" And we'll get into that in just a second. But I always get people, they ask me, and someone asked me this week at Falls Creek, you know, how do you decide, you know, what you're going to preach on when you get one message? And it's a weird thing. I don't know how other guys do it. But when I find out I'm doing it, I just try to pray. And it just seems like God gives a text. And so I've been praying for you as well, that hopefully it's the same text we're supposed to be on this morning. All right, so we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to pray for our time together, and then I want to look at this idea of what are we called to do as the body of Christ today. So let's pray together. Father, we give this morning to you. We are so thankful for all that you've done for us. Father, those songs that we just sang, may that be our mission in life, to show the world how great you are. May our lives reflect that. And Father, we just want everything that we do in this building, everything that we do when we leave here, just to demonstrate to a lost world that you've changed and transformed us completely. Father, we don't want to do anything that shames your Son, that shames your name. Father, help us live in a life that worships you all the time, not just when we're here. And Father, we pray that we would come together as a body to be the church that you want us to be, that makes a difference and an impact on the kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would just keep the evil one away, that you would protect us, that you would protect our unity, that you would protect our doctrine. And Father, we pray that through and through, in everything that we seek and everything that we pursue, that our heart would be to please you and to be biblical in it all. And Father, I just pray that your Spirit would be here this morning, that the words that need to be spoken, you would do. Father, that it would be the message that you have for us today, and not anything from any man. And Father, that you would just help us guide ourselves to seek obedience and to seek your truth in everything. And we ask all this because of Jesus. Amen. Like I said, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. So I said I entitled this, "What in the World Am I Doing?" And I don't know about you all, but I have those moments to where that question just pops into my mind. And usually when it happens, it's when I'm doing something and, you know, life just is not where it needs to be for me at that given time. You know, things just aren't working out. You know, I'm missing all the traffic lights, or I get caught at the train, all right? Or, you know, everyone in the world didn't do everything to serve me. You know how it's supposed to be. And so I get there, and then God gives me one of those little kicks, you know, and some of y'all get those little kicks every now and then, to where He goes, "Here you go, Ryan. Here's a little bit of perspective." And I'll talk with someone who's actually going through something really hard. Tragedy, a sickness, a spiritual problem. And God just kind of gives that little flash of like, "What in the world are you doing?" That's, you know, I'm thinking, Ryan, that's not a problem. What they're going through is a problem. And then I start thinking, you know, about, you know, even what Randy was talking about this morning with Dr. Marco. And I'm sitting here going, you know, I'm sitting there driving in my car that runs. driving to my house, which is air conditioned and, you know, very livable, getting to come to a job that pays me well, you know, and all that stuff. And then I start thinking about all these mission, and I've got all these problems, right? These real life problems. And I start thinking about our people on the mission field and what they're going through. And it's like God saying, Ryan, what are you doing? It's not about you. And I need those because I'm selfish. And I live in a selfish way sometimes. And these kind of what in the world am I doing moments flash just a little bit of perspective on how we need to live. But I think those are also very important for the church. Because I think as a church sometimes, especially here in America, everything is so easy at times. And we build big buildings and we have lots of money. If we need something, we go buy it. And if we need something else, we just go raise money and we can pay for these things. And we lose a little bit of perspective sometimes of what our mission is and what our purpose. And also, the other thing that we lose way too often is the loftiness and the glory of the mission of God's church. We forget what God established us to do. We forget that Jesus said, this is the thing that I'm going to build. Upon me you're going to be built. And we forget it, and it becomes just kind of a place to come and have friends. And everything becomes inward. And we start nitpicking, and we can find problems with every little thing. And what we need are one of these, what in the world am I doing moments? So we can get a fresh new perspective and say, okay, God has built us and given us this for a reason and a purpose. And it's to make a difference. So we're going to look this morning at the book at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul is describing here, a church that gets incredible accommodation from His Word. And what you can do as you go through the Bible is you can find the theology of the church, and Ronnie has talked about that in Ephesians 4. But you can also find descriptions of the church throughout Acts, other places, Thessalonians, of what the church is to be and what it's supposed to do. And that's what we want to do this morning. The Bible describes the church in words like this, that we're the temple of God, that we're the body of Christ, that we're to be righteous and sanctified, that we're the dwelling place of God, that we are His family, that we are the house of God, that we are the inheritance. In 2 Corinthians, God tells us that the church, that we are the ambassadors of Christ, given the ministry of reconciliation to a lost world. We're the highest court of appeals, and we are the vehicle of the Great Commission. And most importantly, when this world comes to an end, the body of Christ is going to be presented back to its Lord as His perfect and pure bride. And what a picture God paints of that. Yet this is very different from how the world perceives the body. We're known as hypocrites, that we're inconsistent, that we're immoral and scandalous, that we love money, that we gossip, that we're naive, that we're unintelligent. They hear more about our splitting and our fighting than our evangelism and our discipleship. And the list could go on and on. So how did this happen? I think the easiest way that this happened is that the church gave the lost world a lot of true accusations to make against us. That we forgot our loftiness and we forgot the exalted position that God has given us. This week at Falls Creek, our theme verse was Isaiah 64:8, the verse about the potter and the clay and how God has formed us for Himself. And I do think that's true individually, but I think that's also true for His body. That God is shaping and He is forming us and He is turning us corporately into what He wants us to become so that we can be used of God all over the globe. When I first started taking some seminary classes with Dr. Thomason, I never thought about this before. That so many of the New Testament commands are given to you. They're given to us. And we read it, you are to do this, you are to do that. And we make it very individual. And we lose sight a little bit that the New Testament is predominantly a group of letters written to churches. And when that word you is given, it's meaning you. It's the plural element. We are to do this together. Holiness, sanctification, those are church projects, not just individual projects. And as a body of sanctified, saved believers, we're only going to be as strong as the weakest part of our body. And God has said, I want you to be this light on a hill with an incredible mission, and that is what we have to recover. When this happens, it's time for a lot of other things to happen. When we lose our mission, when we lose our focus, it allows Satan to come in and really do a lot of other things. And there's times that we can get our focus shifted and we begin to concentrate and focus on things that aren't that important. Even in today's culture, there's a redefining of what church is. There's a lot of buzzwords being used right now about church, that we need to be relevant. that we need to be emerging, that we need to be missional, that we need to be seeker sensitive, and all these different things. And the Bible never uses any of those terms. The term that the Bible uses for church is faithful and obedient, and all these others. Jesus had a few words on relevance. John 13, 34 and 35, he said that they will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. He also told us that the world will hate you because of me. The more we try to be relevant to a culture that's lost and running from Jesus, the harder it is for us to maintain our biblical fidelity to the mission that God has given us. So this morning I want to show you a church that understood its purpose, that understood its mission, that embraced it, and one that God used Paul to absolutely commend for all believers for all time to look at and say, here is a model of what we can be. In 1 Thessalonians, here the background a little bit, it's written by Paul around 51 AD. It was written, ironically, from Corinth. And so as Paul's describing and recommending and accommodating and saying, I'm so thankful for and affirming this church, he's in a city dealing with a very difficult, hard church. It's the second earliest book, probably only Galatians is older. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It's a key commercial, a key trade center, very political. At the time that Paul wrote this, it probably had about 200,000 people in the city. Persecution had already begun to rise up in this place for those who were accepting Christ, and we're going to see how the believers handle that in just a minute. Thessalonica is a city that Paul visited on his second trip. He was only there briefly, but what we see is that the effectiveness was very great. They took to the message, and they received it, and they honored God with it. After Paul left, he sent Timothy back to check on them, and he got such a good report from Timothy that 1 Thessalonians is a letter written in response. One of the major themes of the book is to not live or not to walk anymore like the Gentiles do. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were being distinct. They were being separate. They had made a difference for themselves. And so Paul wrote to them in an affirmation letter to encourage, but also to exhort to continue to do on. He describes in this first chapter a church that brings him much joy. He dedicates the entire first chapter to basically praising this church. So I think it's worth a look to say, okay, what is it that God, through His Holy Spirit, led Paul to write accommodating this church? Let's read the text together. You follow along as I read it. Paul and Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And we are constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, and that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This passage is divided up into two sections. The first section, verses 2 through 5, are Paul's thanksgiving for this church. Verses 6 through 10 are going to be his affirmation. Here is what you're doing right. Here is what you need to keep doing. And it's going to be an incredibly encouraging letter as Paul encourages these believers, but also puts them on a pedestal as an example and a model for us to follow today. And so I want to show you, number one, the church that leads to thanking God. Verses 2 through 5. The impact of this church was so great that Paul was led to pray for them on a regular basis. He thanked God for them. They were always on his mind. He says, I am constantly keeping you in mind. He was constantly remembering him. And I just keep going back to, where is he writing this from? It's Corinth. And as he's dealing with all the immorality and all the problems and this group that's having a hard time making a break from their culture, what's going through his mind is, Oh, thank you, God, for these Thessalonians. Thank you for how they've done this, how they've received the word, and may they be a model even to the church at Corinth. Why this preoccupation that led to prayers of thanksgiving? I believe there's five reasons in the text why Paul was so thankful for this church. Number one, he was thankful for their work of faith. It says he was thankful for their work of faith. What is this referring to? This was referring to the spiritual life, the way they lived. It was working itself out in how they lived. Their faith was alive. It was real. It was active. It wasn't an intellectual claim. It wasn't simply just a decision. It wasn't just simply, yes, I'm a Christian. But it was being lived out by people who were filled by the Holy Spirit. This work of faith is not prerequisites for salvation, but they are the natural consequences of a life that's truly transformed. We talked about this a little bit with the youth this week at camp. This is not work salvation at all that Paul is talking about. These are works that happen because of salvation. And they are essential. And genuine believers exhibit genuine behavior of a changed life. Paul looked at these believers and said, it's not just a claim. They don't just say, yes, I believe in God. They don't just say, yes, I go to church. They were the church. And it was obvious by the fruit in their life. Facades in Christianity are very difficult, even though they're very common. We all know those people. They claim Christ. They say they're Christians. They say they've accepted Him. They say they've changed their life. They say they believed in Him. And yet you look at their life and say, I just don't see any fruit. I just don't see anything. And God protected us from that by saying people can claim whatever they want, but it's always going to be accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit if the Spirit indwells them. We can't keep up facades very long. Number two, not only was he thankful for their work of faith, but it says he was also thankful for their labor of love. This word labor is just a little bit different of a nuance from the same word he used for work. It's very synonymous, but it's also a little more intense. In other words, this group of believers was laboring to love one another. They loved each other despite the circumstances of persecution. What we're going to see in the text in just a moment is that these believers received the gospel not in easy situations, not just by showing up at Falls Creek, not just by going somewhere, not just by walking into a nice church building. They received the gospel under tribulation, under difficult circumstances. All right? That makes it very difficult to do the things that are right when the world around you is very hard. When things are going easy, it's easy to love everybody. When things are just great, it's easy to say, yeah, I love them, and yes, I love them. One of the hardest things it is to do, it's not hard to love your friends, we all know that. What it's hard to do is love the people that you don't like. And that gets even harder when you factor in persecution or when you factor in hard circumstances of life to do the things that you know are right. These Thessalonian believers were saying, we are laboring hard to love one another. When you're working this hard to love the body, John 13, there's no time for gossip. There's no time for hurting people. The things that become petty fights, there's no time for those. And when people in your body are being persecuted, it makes all those things seem even more distracting. Especially when these believers didn't know if they were next. When persecution comes, everything changes. Number three, he was also thankful not only for their work of faith, and not only for their labor of love, but he was thankful also for their steadfastness of their hope in Jesus. This was an enduring confidence. The word here used for steadfast is often used by Paul to describe persistence of believers, especially during persecution. This would have been true for the Thessalonian believers. The greatest cure for difficult circumstances in our life is a prevailing hope in Jesus. When things are not working out, right? When things are not going our way, when things are not making sense in the least, the greatest cure for that is a prevailing hope in the person and the work and the promises of Christ. If you don't have that, and this isn't a hope like, boy, I hope this happens, or just a wishful thinking. This is a secure confidence that he is who he says he is, that he has done what he says he will do, and that he is coming back to get us. If we don't have that, we don't have a Lord that we can take our burdens to. We don't have a Lord that we can take our cares and our anxiety and our worries and things that don't make sense to. If there's no hope in Christ, there's no hope. And this is true not only in our lives, but it's also true with the message of the gospel. We have to have the mindset, and the Thessalonians had this, they understood that whatever the circumstances of life are, they aren't going to be like that forever. And as believers, this does change a lot of things for us if we think like that. If we understand that it's not going to be like this forever because this is not our home and we are going somewhere much better, it changes the urgency in which we live. It changes the way we endure and it changes our testimony during those times. God gives us those situations sometimes to open up doors that we'd have never had otherwise. Paul's just said, I'm thankful because you work at faith and you labor in love and you're steadfast and you endure in hope. And what we see here in 1 Thessalonians is the introduction to one of the great themes of Paul, and that is this emergence of faith, hope, and love. And we see that all through the Pauline letters, and this is the first time we see that, but what you see that Paul is doing here in this text is that he's covering all his bases. He said, I want you to work at faith. I want you to labor at love, and I want you to endure in hope. He's taking care of the motive and the action. He's making it all real. Because see, the faith, hope, and the love are the motivations by which we work and we labor and we endure. God's not just concerned with what happens outwardly. Good actions done by a bad heart is a very dangerous place in the life of a church and of believers. God says, I care about your heart because I know if I can get that right, I don't have to worry about the actions. And so he provides the motivation in faith, hope, and love. Well, the fourth reason from the text that Paul was so thankful for these believers is that their confidence of their salvation and their calling. He's confident. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you. In other words, what Paul says is, I came to Thessalonica, I planted a church, I brought the gospel, I saw people changed, and then I had to go. And what he's looking at now is, he's saying, the fruit of the Spirit of God that was working at this time is real, and it's genuine, and it's lasting. And even more importantly, it's gone from just being an imitator of Paul to now they're a model for others. They've accepted the call of ministry and they're going out. They've reproduced now, just like Paul did. He's absolutely confident and certain that these are children of God, that they belong to God, that their faith is real and their faith is secure. And by the way, we don't get any hint in this passage that the Thessalonians were struggling with their doubting or struggling with doubt of their faith either. They were secure because you don't endure hardship and suffer persecution for something that you're not really sure of. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John wrote that he has written these things to us so that we may know that we have eternal life. Because doubting your salvation is a miserable way to live the Christian life. And it's very difficult to go on, and it's very difficult to move ahead, and it's very difficult to make a difference in the life of the kingdom if you're not sure. He was confident that his fruit had lasted, and the proof of this was in the lives and the fruit of what these believers were doing. Well, number 5, the fifth reason that he was so thankful for the lives of these believers, according to the text, is because of how the gospel was delivered to them in the first place. Paul looked back and he said, I'm so thankful that I'm seeing a work of faith. That I'm seeing them labor to love one another and to the lost people around them. I'm so thankful to see them enduring in the hope of Christ. I'm so thankful to know that what I planted here is lasting because of the Spirit of God. And then he looked at him and said, but I'm also thankful that when we came here, we didn't just bow down to culture and say, well, you know, these are primarily Jewish believers. Maybe we ought to kind of bend the message a little bit to that. But he said, no, we stayed exactly onto what we were supposed to do. And we delivered the message rightly. This is a great warning and a great reminder to us as leaders that the gospel and the faith, there is a right way to get it out. We don't have to depend on pragmatism. We don't have to depend on our minds to come up with what we think will work. There is a right way to do it. Paul established them biblically. He established them theologically as a church because he knew he was leaving. And he knew that if he didn't do it right, if they became focused on him, that as soon as he was gone, they would flounder. So he said, I'm going to do this right. And he did not set them up to fail after he was gone. Well, how did he do this? This verse gives us 4 components of how to deliver the message rightly. Let me give those to you very quickly. Number 1, the gospel must come with power. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The word for power here is the word dunamis. Right? We get the word dynamite from it. It's the same words given describing the miracles of Jesus and how they were done. In other words, as Paul brought his message, because of the results they were seeing, it was obvious that this was coming in the power of God, and it wasn't just Paul. Over and over in Paul's letters, he says, "We didn't come to you in flattery of speech." He didn't depend on his natural abilities. Paul was dependent on the Holy Spirit to provide the power that the message needed. Secondly, he said it must come with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work to call and to convict, to enlighten, to draw, to do all the things that the Word of God says the Spirit does. It was the dependence of God that Paul and Timothy and Silas said, "We are going to be faithful to deliver the message the way that we know it and the way we know how to give it, and then we're going to trust what happens to the Father to accomplish His will." Dependent on the Holy Spirit. Paul knew he didn't save anybody. Paul knew that church wasn't planted because of him. He knew that he was simply a vessel, a weak and imperfect vessel that was being used by God to make a difference. The fruit of the Spirit came also, and that is the transformation of lives. When the Holy Spirit comes to work, we don't have to wonder if the Holy Spirit has come to work. Transformed lives are obvious, and that's what they were seeing in Thessalonica. Number three, the gospel must be delivered with full conviction. Another way to look at this is the idea of profound assurance. The people received it as truth. And we see this because they were immediately persecuted and they endured. People are willing to suffer for something they think is true, if they know it's true. They were convinced because of the power and because of the Spirit working that what God had brought through Paul was true. And they were willing to suffer for it. Number four, and this is very important for us to remember, while the message does not depend on the messengers, the reliability of the messengers is key. And Paul said, "Look at how we lived among you." He said that we proved to be among you for your sake. He said we lived such godly lives that we didn't hurt the message as we brought it. This is in deeds and words. Paul and his companions were consistent. They were holy. They lived out what they were teaching. That word there for proof, it's like a test. They proved it. It was obvious to see what kind of men they were. Probably because of some of the circumstances that they were going through as well. It was hardship, and they endured those. Leaders, we will reproduce like we are. Our negative character traits will become others' negative character traits. Our weaknesses are more likely to become others' weaknesses. By definition, as leaders, we must lead. We must operate at a higher level. We have to accept more responsibility. Leaders set the pace. Leaders set the standard. And leaders look to find the good. It's a really easy thing in any organization, but especially any church, it's a really easy thing to do to find things that aren't quite right or to find things that aren't very good. All right? Any of us can do that. Some of us really well. All right? But any of us can do that. Negativity, it's hard to find bad things. What God says in leaders is, "I want you to find the good or find a way to make the bad better and then raise others up who can also do that with you." All right? Make it better. Make a difference. This is a great call just as slipped into this passage on what biblical leaders are to do. Well, quickly, the second part of this chapter deals with the church that God affirms. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we see several things that they were doing so well that God, through Paul, gave him to affirm them with. This was an incredible encouragement. And really, the idea behind the encouragement isn't just, "Hey, you're doing this well." It is a continuance to keep doing better. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's seven churches mentioned. Five of them suffer strong, strong rebukes from Christ. They're rebuked for losing their first love. They're rebuked for allowing false teaching. They're rebuked for tolerating immorality. And they are rebuked for their lukewarmness regarding Christ. And as you look at those, those are very easy things to fall into. Those are very easy things to do. So what are these things that the Thessalonian church were doing so well that God wanted it in His Word for us to be encouraged with? They receive a stellar accommodation from Paul. And in verses 6 through 10, we don't just see a summary of what they're doing well, but it's an exhortation to continue. If you got your Bibles, flip over a couple pages to chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, or verses 1 and 10. Like I said, the whole letter of Thessalonians is an encouragement. And look what he's going to encourage them to do. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, but that you may excel still more." that you strive still more. Skip down to verse 10. And he says, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, excel still more." What a great encouragement. These were faithful believers. These were faithful followers of Christ. And Paul's message to them is, you have not arrived yet. It is not time for retirement. It is not time to quit. There's still holiness to be attained. There's still lost people that need the gospel. There's still nations and missions to accomplish. There's still people around you. There's still ministry to take place. And there's still a body for you to minister to. Don't quit. What an incredible lesson for us. And during this passage back in chapter 1, he's going to give us several things that he was encouraging them to keep doing. And let me give those to you. Number one, they were told to continue to imitate. Look what he says in verse 6. "But you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." He said you become imitators. This was one of Paul's themes, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And that's a pretty lofty claim, but it's also pretty good accountability. Because if I'm saying act like me, I better have it straight. Right? Paul said, listen, you've become imitators of me and of Silas and of Timothy as we imitate the Lord. And we're going to see in a minute that didn't just stop with them. They saw it as missional as well. This is the need for a body. This is where the church comes in. That we need godly examples in our lives to follow. Titus 2 deals with this, with the older men leading the younger men and the older women ministering and teaching and leading the younger women. That they provided godly examples and trained them in how to live. Secondly, he encouraged them that they needed to continue to not let circumstances determine their joy. As you read on in verse 6, after he commends them for being imitators, he says that you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the persecution did not deter them. They received the word in much tribulation. They received the gospel knowing what it was going to bring to their lives potentially. We have no control over a lot of the things that happen in our life. A lot of the circumstances, a lot of the things that happen in our life, those are just going to happen. Either because we live in a fallen world or because God has taken us through something, the circumstances in life, we don't get to dictate sometimes. But we always have control over our attitudes and how we go through it. Attitude's a choice. And we need to see this as a way to receive and show people. I mean, I don't want to sound too much like a certain guy on TV, but we do need to be positive in certain situations. All right? It's okay that when God's taken us through these tough times, and it's not this false joy that you never get angry or that you never get upset. That is are very real things. But that we aren't always going to be just floating back and forth, and if things are going well, we're great. And if things aren't going well, stay away from me. Because that hurts the gospel. And that hurts the mission of the church. Continue not to let the circumstances determine your joy. But number three, they needed to continue to be a model and an example. Look at verse 7. He said that you received the word in much tribulation. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This territory that Paul describes for the Thessalonian church had become a model because of their testimony was essentially the entire territory covered on Paul's second missionary journey in chapter 16 through 18 of Acts. This would have covered such major cities as Philippi, Macedonia, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. In other words, the Thessalonian influence didn't have just a small demographic in mind. The news of their conversion, the news of their transformation, the news of them coming to Christ, and the resulting actions went everywhere. One of the things that we see happening in a lot of churches today is this idea of target groups. Right? Target groups. And so we look at demographics and we try to find out who are we supposed to reach. But we have that in the Bible. The Bible gives us target groups. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lost people are the target group. All right? Lost people are the people that need Christ. And people who have Christ that aren't being discipled are target people. All right? It's not hard to figure that out. All right? Not to mention, when we have target groups, I think sometimes we lose a little bit of the sovereignty of God working in our lives. Who has God brought to you at your work? Who are your neighbors? Who are these other relationships that God is doing, saying, that's your target group? Because that's where you're at. That's the mission of the church, is to take the gospel to a lost world and to disciple and train those who already have come to know Him. But number four, He encouraged them to continue to live out a powerful conversion. Spent the week at Falls Creek and we saw literally hundreds of kids accept Christ. And that's very exciting, and I pray that the fruit would last and it was real. I don't like the term making a decision for Christ, because it makes it kind of small. And it makes it kind of like just one of the other decisions that we make. Right? When God saved me, I didn't just make a decision. I was powerfully changed by the Spirit of God. And every day I have to make a decision, sometimes every hour, and sometimes every minute, that I'm going to follow and obey as best I can. The Thessalonians had an incredible conversion. Look at what the Bible describes of how they were changed quickly. And it says, "For they themselves reported to us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you," and listen to how it described, "how you turned from God, or turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son." These weren't just kind of apathetic, hey, we're just living life. They were worshipers of idols. They were worshipers of people or things that were opposed. They were enemies. They were hostile to the gospel. And Paul went in and he shared the gospel and they believed and they trusted in Christ. And their lives were dramatically changed as they repented and turned from those idols to follow God in a powerful conversion. One of the things that happens as we get older in the faith sometimes is that we forget the powerfulness of our conversion. And it loses a little bit of its zip, and it loses a little bit of its zeal, and it loses a lot of its passion, to where we're not sharing the gospel, and we tell people about the decision that we made. There were two results of this powerful conversion in the text. Number one, as it said, that these people not only turned from God, or turned to God from idols, but they turned to God and began to serve Him immediately. It says they serve the living God. I think this is one of the things that the Spirit does immediately when we see people come to Christ, is there's a hunger to serve the body. Everyone who is saved should be a servant. Remember, the context of this letter is written to a church. And then he says, and you serve the living God. It only makes sense that this service is taking place within the body. Everyone who's changed, everyone who's been transformed by God, has been transformed into a servant of God to serve the body of Christ in a lost world. God gives us a lot of cures for things. And the greatest cure for selfishness is ministry. If you're ministering to others, it takes away from the time that we have to fixate on all the things that people aren't doing for me. Ministry is a cure for the selfishness that comes through us through sin. Every one of us is called to be a servant. It's a demonstration of the power of God. No excuses. Sometimes when we're trying to decide about serving, we kind of need one of those "what in the world am I doing" moments. And we need to look at the world around us and say, hey, if those guys can do that in Beirut or Iraq and Iran, surely I can do this at the church. Secondly, and this is how I'll close with, they live waiting for Jesus. Look what it says. They serve a living and true God, and they wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. They love Him. They want to be with Him. It just isn't an intellectual idea of heaven is better than hell. This gospel must be true, so I'll believe in it. It was a passionate conversion. It was a love relationship to where Jesus had changed their life. They love Him. They want to be with Him. They understand now from the theology of Paul that they're the bride of Christ, and so they want to be pure, to be presented to Him. There's an urgency in getting the message out because they know of the wrath to come. Look how that verse ends. It says that they are waiting for His Son, who is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is coming. And they endure persecution because of this, because the message is that important. If we lived like that, everything would change. In closing, let me give you three questions that we need to ask ourselves. Number one, will we live in a way, as the body of Christ called Trinity Baptist Church, will we live in a way that breaks the stereotypes of how people view church? Will we love people and love our body in such a way that they say, that church doesn't fight, that church doesn't grumble, complain? They love each other, and they minister to a lost world. Number two, will our message sound forth to places that we never dreamed or imagined as we follow Christ. I think when those Thessalonians came to Christ, they weren't even thinking about what was happening in the rest of Macedonia. But their lives were so powerful and their transformation so complete that it couldn't help that they began sending people and began sending money and began living a life that people were taking all across the globe. Number three, as a body, will we radically live out our conversion in such a way that we serve the body and we long for the return of Jesus? We long for Him to come back and take us home. And we long for things to be the way that they were supposed to be from the very beginning. I think one of the things that hurts us so much as believers is that heaven seems really, really far away from us all the time. But as Christians, it ought to be something that's never too far. And it would change how we live and the risks that we take and the decisions that we make if heaven wasn't close. If heaven was close. The invitation is very easy this morning. If you're a member of Trinity, will we become the church that God accommodated, that He welcomed, that He praised in this text? Will we do what we need to do to lay down our lives and die to ourselves and exalt one another and lift one another up and take care of the body and bear one another's burdens? All the things that we're told to do. Will we live out our conversion in such a way that we never forget that it's powerful and we never forget that we've been totally changed? In such a way that we want to see people come to know Christ. If you're with us this morning and you're not a member of our church, I just share this with you, that I don't think of another institution that you can be a part of other than what Jesus said that He came to build that can give your life the kind of mission and purpose and meaning that being the bride of Christ can offer. If you don't know Christ, the message this morning has been kind of you saying, well, it didn't really fit me. Sure it did. Because what you have to do is say, that's what's missing in my life. That's what's missing in my life. I understand that the gospel is required for me to come to faith in Christ, and I want to be a part of that body. And the altar and the invitation is open to you, and today is the day for you to come and be a part. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for what You've done. And Father, I'm so thankful for this church and for the people that You've brought us here. And for what we get to do on a weekly basis, and Father, the impact